Hello, you're listening to the podcast of Bay Ridge Christian Church. Each Sunday, our aim is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ from the text of the Bible and to catalyze the hearts of our hearers to love and gratitude towards God and all of His creation. We hope you enjoy this teaching, and we pray that you will be encouraged to trust in Jesus today.
Good morning, everyone. Our text this morning is going to be Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. So Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." This is a reading of God's word. So Christmas is over, and now we're in the seasons of making New Year's resolutions. It's a time when our society suddenly decides that, hey, there's a bunch of things that need to be improved and changed and fixed, and there's something that we ought to do about it. But if you look at the statistics are atrocious. What about 9, 10% of people generally think that they're successful in keeping their New Year's resolutions? So it's kind of ironic. If there's all these things that need changing, and you really think that you can do something about it, yet the statistics are that bad. So why even bother making a resolution if that's your chances? You'd be better off not even making a resolution. And then when we look at that from a Christian perspective, the irony gets even deeper, because now we have an even deeper paradox to wrestle with. And that is, wasn't the thing that you abandoned when you first came to Christ, wasn't that your own effort? Wasn't that your own goal setting and goal achieving? We threw all that away. It was Christ's effort. It was his merit that saved us. So if that's the case, then what should our efforts be focused on? What should our resolutions be in the new year if God has already guaranteed everything we need for salvation? So we're going to see what Paul has to says to us in this passage. We're going to look at what our goal should be, our motivation for that goal, and how we should go about reaching that goal. So what is Paul's goal? In verse 12, he says, "Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." So what is the it? What is the this? To answer that, we need to back up a few verses to verse 8. So starting there, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So generally from this, it's a complicated, long, run-on Greek sentence, but we draw that he is seeking three things: to gain Christ, to be found in him above all, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, not works through the law, and ultimately the resurrection of the dead. And if someone told you they were seeking those three things, what would you say that they're seeking? Those are the elements of our salvation. So in some element, Paul is saying that he is pressing on to make salvation his own. And even in chapter 2, he describes it this way. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This is a little, it's a head scratcher, because isn't Paul saying that our efforts don't earn us our salvation? And now he's saying, "Work it out." This mainly sounds weird if we're used to using a simplistic definition of salvation. If the first thing that pops into your head when you hear salvation is just getting into heaven, a single point on a timeline, then you're using a too simplistic definition of salvation. It's so much more holistic than that. It's not a single point on a timeline. If someone came up to you and they asked you, "Have you been saved? Do you still need to be saved? Or are you going to be saved?" Well, the correct answer to that should be yes to all of that. Salvation is not just that single point. It's the whole journey from your entrance into the narrow gate, your progress along the narrow path, and ultimately your entrance into the gates of heaven. So join me in your imagination for a moment. Let's say we're walking along this road and we meet a man several miles down, and this is the narrow path leading to heaven. And we strike up a conversation. We say, "Oh, nice to meet you. Where are you headed?" "Ah, the celestial city." "Why are you sitting on the road? How long have you been here?" "Well, a few months, almost a year actually." "Don't you know that the city is still 20 miles down the road? What are you doing here?" "Oh, I don't need to worry about that. You see, I came in through the narrow gate, and I'm on the right path. The celestial city will come to me. That sounds like nonsense. That sounds like saying you're going to go to Washington, D.C., and you hop on the highway, and about halfway there, you just pull off on the shoulder and turn the ignition off. Like, what are you doing? Don't you want to go to D.C.? Oh, don't you see? D.C. will come to me. I got off on the right exit. Don't you know this is the right highway? It's ridiculous, because it is. This is how we sound in our spiritual life when we accept spiritual stagnation, a plateau. You stop making fresh progress. It's like pulling off on the side of the highway and being content to rest there. That's not what the highway was made for. That's not why you got on it in the first place. Our goal this year must be to become more like Christ. It must be to press on to make this salvation our own, to grow in our salvation, to grow in personal holiness. Hebrews 12 urges us to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's not just one and done. You can't just, you know, give up and pull off on the shoulder. Now, we need to speak really plainly for a second. Is Paul saying here that we need to work for our salvation with fear and trembling? Am I saying that you need to earn your salvation this coming year? Absolutely not. Paul is saying work it out with fear and trembling, assuming that it has already been taken care of. And he's been clear about this just a little bit earlier in Philippians 3. So if we back up to verse 4, we read how he describes what he thinks of confidence in the flesh. And what he uses that phrase to describe his confidence in himself, his own effort, his own merit, his own righteousness. So we read, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And he says, indeed, I count these things as rubbish. The Greek skubla literally means excrement. That's how much value his own efforts, his flesh brings to salvation. So do you think he's talking to you, urging you to earn your salvation? Absolutely not. How did he get on the path? The only reason he came through that gate and was on this path that he was now is because of Christ's mercy, because he paid the price for sin, or for Paul's sin, and he pays the price for our sin. That is the only way we get to be on this path. So that's the goal. The goal is to make discernible progress. But what should the motivation be? You can have the best goal in all the world, but if you have no motivation to achieve it, what good does that do you? So we read on a little further. He says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The answer is pretty simple. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And yet, it's also introducing a paradox again, because he's just bookended that statement with, not that I've already obtained this, and brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. Paul, which is it? You talking out of two sides of your head? It'd be like walking up to a husband of 20 years, and he's telling everyone else, oh, marriage, not that I've already obtained this, I don't even consider I've made it my own. And you're looking at his ring, you're looking at the wife standing next to him, like, buddy, you a bad man? But this tension will be resolved if we unpack the paradox a little bit more and really understand how simple the answer was and is. So when Paul says Christ Jesus has made me his own, what does he mean by that? I'm going to use his own words from Romans 8 where he describes this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the goal we had just been talking about, right? Making progress and being conformed to the image of his son, becoming like Jesus. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What Paul is telling us here is that God has a promised result for each one, each man or woman that he makes his own. They will be conformed to the image of his son. They will be justified and they will be glorified. Those are all the elements of salvation that Paul is seeking. So why doesn't this tension bother him? Why then does he think that it is his duty to press on and make salvation of his own? If God has just guaranteed everything that he needs, why set a goal and strive towards it in the first place? So our ultimate motivation clearly must be that Christ Jesus has made us his own. So let's consider that phrase for a little bit. First, who is Christ Jesus? Who is he, this one who has made you his own? He is king presently, of the entire universe. All things have been placed into subjection under his feet. Our universe is held together by the word of his power. Your heartbeat right now, the breath you're taking, the thought you're forming, none of those exist without the word of his power. He created you. He knows every intricate detail. He formed you before you were created in his mind. He designed you. He had a purpose for you. Not only does he know everything about you physically, but he knows everything about you spiritually. He knows every intention of your heart, every thought, everything you've thought or done in secret, everything that you have done or thought in public. He knows the entire story. Now, don't just consider his knowledge or his power. Think about his character. Think of the character of this king. There's a reason why Christ is king. It's because he should be king. He is the only one who is worthy to be a king. Morally perfect in every way. Have you met anyone who has been perfectly faithful or done anything without a secret evil reservation in their heart, some selfish desire? Not once has he done anything in all of eternity that was selfish or not loving or not what was necessary. And he proved that to us by what his son did on the cross. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love. Can you compare anyone on earth to this king, to this God? This is the one who's made you his own. Now consider who you are, because Christ Jesus has made you his own. Who were you before you came to Christ, if you're actually in him? Did you not neglect God and prioritize everything else in your life except for him? You esteemed your own wisdom, your own counsel, your own understanding above God's wisdom. You treated him with contempt. You even slandered his name and his character. And by your what you said and what you did, you led others astray. You got them to believe a lie about the only king who is worthy to be king. And then since coming to Christ, if we're in him, how much better does it get? Honestly, the longer we walk with Christ sometimes, the longer the list is that we have of the things we have done and failed that brings him shame. Right, because this is, you know, when we didn't have our eyes opened, I could understand. But after having received the power of the Word, the Holy Spirit, a direct communion through prayer with the Lord, after all of that, we have backslid. After all of that, how many needless times have we breached his trust? Have we turned back on the very thing we said we believe? We've violated our consciences. We've backslid into old patterns of sin. All the while, consider his patience towards us, his tenderness. He's always been right there after we fall and we really repent of our sin and humble ourselves. He's not run away from us. We've given him every reason to walk away. And that's how we deal with things in relationships on the horizontal, on the earthly level, right? It comes to a point and then it goes no further and we say, I'm done. The Lord has never once done that to any person who's truly come to him. That should blow our minds. Christ Jesus has made you his own. And I've already said it, but what price did it require for him to make you his own? The suffering of his own son. If you consider the life of Christ and ultimately what it led up to, his betrayal, abandonment of his closest friends, mockery, condemned as a criminal to die, and ultimately cursed by God so that we would not be cursed, that's what it required. You were bought with a price. Do you think he paid for you so you could just sit on the shoulder of the highway and do nothing? Of course not. Peter describes this in 2 Peter chapter 1 as someone who is not increasing in holiness, someone who lacks the qualities of the fruits of the Spirit as this. He says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So do you notice that phrase there? What are they missing? They are neglecting or not properly applying the grace that has been given to them, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We do this often, me too, because we've spent a whole lifetime living as those who are blind. So it's natural for us to fall back into those old patterns. And when we do that, Peter's telling us it's because you're not understanding the gravity of the grace that has been offered to you. You don't know what it means that Christ Jesus has made you his own. It's become a foreign, far-off thing to you. We need to return. We need to meditate on this more. People will argue in circles all day long about these biblical paradoxes, different contradictory truths, but if you understand that phrase to its fullest extent, because Christ Jesus has made you his own, there is no tension left. The controversy falls to the ground. It evaporates into thin air. And we don't just press on in our salvation and set this goal for the sake of logic, although it is logical, but we do this because it is for our own joy. Here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon in the Sermon on Joy from the 1800s. Again, we're told in Scripture to serve the Lord with diligence. And is it not the diligent soul that is made rich? It is the do-nothing people generally who say, Lord, what a wretched land this is that yields us no supplies. If in the winter you complain of the cold, get to the plow, and you will soon glow with warmth. But sit down to moan and complain, blow on your blue fingers, and you will only feel the cold more and more. Holy activity, progress, becoming like Christ is the mother of holy joy. So maybe this last season, this last year of your life has been so dull or mundane or frankly discouraging and depressing because you are literally neglecting the number one source of joy that God would have you taste for yourself. Sticking with 2 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, again, we're talking about progress, not just stagnation, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The goal of God giving you revelation for opening your understanding to the mysteries of reality and of the cross is so that you would do something with it, so that you would become fruitful, that you would be effective. The knowledge of Christ gives each one of us clearly prescribed duties and responsibilities. Are we neglecting them, or are we pressing on to make them our own? Husbands, you have a duty to your wife. Wives, you have a duty to your husbands. Parents to children, children to their parents, grandparents, singles to their families, the families within the church to one another, even to our friends. When we are experiencing a time of difficult suffering, you have a clear duty given to you by your Lord and Master. In your time of blessing and joy, you have a clear duty and responsibility of how to handle that and give glory to God. Do we know what our duties are? Are we pressing into them? And all of this, again, is for your own joy. And what brings us the most joy in life? Generally, it's the idea that we have a purpose, we know what that is, but also that we have a satisfaction of knowing that we are fulfilling that purpose. Having a purpose but being not able to fulfill it might be worse than not having a purpose at all. But when we have a knowledge of our purpose, our duty, and then we have a knowledge of making progress in fulfilling that duty, that is when the human heart glows with joy. Not only for yourself, but others. All of those different responsibilities have to do with how we relate to each other on the horizontal plane. And when they flourish and when they have joy, when the cup overflows, who does that overflow to? It overflows to us. So it's in our best interest to be filling the cup by whatever means necessary. Time fails me to give as many examples as I'd like, but here are just a few. So husbands, if your wives felt truly cherished and you love them like Christ sacrificially the way he did for us, if their spiritual growth was clearly your number one priority this year, would they not flourish? Wouldn't they have joy? Wouldn't that overflow then back to you? And in the same way, wives, if your husbands felt honored and respected, if you love them the way Christ would have you, if your conduct towards them was without reproach, wouldn't they feel the weight of the duty, but also the privilege that they have been given by God in serving and leading you? Wouldn't they flourish? Wouldn't their joy then overflow back to you? To parents, your duty to your children. If you took that as seriously as the Scripture does, if you saw what weight God puts upon the raising of disciples and how truly eternally valuable that is, wouldn't you take your marriage more seriously so that they could have a better representation of Christ's love to the church? Wouldn't you evaluate how you do their discipline and their instruction so that they would truly know to love what is good and hate that which is evil? That they'd also see the heart of God in his discipline, his anger towards sin and the justice that it requires, but also the tender mercy and comfort that God will bring to us when we come to him humbly and he restores us. And if our children were raised up in this environment and they became disciples of Christ and the Spirit of God really dwelled in them, wouldn't their flourishing and their joy not benefit you? Would it not overflow to your family and to the other families of the church? It's just this giant positive feedback loop that sometimes we are so blind to because we neglect the grace that God has given us that we never experience. Peter goes on to give us another reason why this tends to our own joy. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Do you think you need to confirm your calling and election to God, the one who called and elected you? Obviously not. You are the one who needs to confirm their calling and election. People will go on about how they're so certain of God having chosen them because they prayed the sinner's prayer. Don't you know that they were baptized? They were delivered from a certain sin in their life? Those reasons of the past are no motivation, no confidence, no assurance of your salvation. The only tangible evidence you have that God is still working in you is that progress that you're making, the tangible ways you're becoming more like Christ. If you don't have anything that comes to mind of how you are accomplishing that this year or in the recent memory, then your assurance is not a stable foundation. And when we have assurance of our salvation, we know that God is near, that he stands ready to help us fulfill the purpose that he has given. We have confidence. We have courage. We truly do believe in Philippians 2, as Paul says, that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we stand afraid of nothing. Verse 11 of 2 Peter 1 says, then, for this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So just a last reason to think about why this is for your own joy is you are storing up for yourself treasure in heaven, a rich entrance into the eternal kingdom of Jesus. Finally, after the result of all of your labors on earth, you get to present to Christ the gift that you've been waiting to give him to honor his sacrifice for you. You want to show up to heaven with a cup of dirt and a backpack full of shame and regret? No, we want a heavy crown with many jewels on it that we can lay at his feet in honor of what he has done for us. We want a royal entrance. That stores up for us joy in eternity, but also gives you hope today in the knowledge of what is being prepared for you. All this is for our joy. That is if we're strengthened by these truths. But any truth, it could help or it could harm us. The same surgeon's scalpel can help heal, or it could greatly injure, especially if it's in the hands of a four-year-old. So when we talk about paradoxes, there's usually a couple ways, almost in every paradox, that we can fall into error. And so this is a helpful illustration I like to use of a barbell. So you know, the whole barbell is the paradox, and you have the one side of the truth, or the one truth on the one side, that's one set of plates. And then on the other side, you have the other set of plates. Is it possible to walk up to one end of this barbell and pick up the whole thing? No. There's only one way to get this thing off the ground. Imperfect balance. Well, however you're lifting it, it needs to be in balance. What happens if it even gets a little bit out of balance? You're either going to wreck your back or you're going to fall over and someone else is getting hurt. And that's the thing we will do if we don't keep the truths of every paradox that Jesus gives to us in balance. Not only in our minds, but also as we apply them in our lives. So the paradox in this case is growing in our salvation. And on the one hand, you have the truth that it is your duty to press on to grow in your salvation, to be found in Christ, to experience the fullness of what that means. Yet, there's the other truth, is that Christ has already made you his own if you are in him. And we have to balance these. It's not like you're trying to find the middle. You are trying to exalt both of them equally, with equal vigor in your life. But if we don't do that, it's going to be like a man walking up to the one end and trying to pick up the whole thing, and it doesn't work. So what's the way that we would do that? So the one pitfall we could fall into is that we try and overemphasize our duty, or excuse me, that Christ has made us his own. We take that truth only, and we isolate it from our duty to press on and make it our own. What happens when we do that? Usually it's characterized by an overconfidence in our belief that we've been saved, baptized, you know, set free from some bondage to sin. And this breeds laziness, spiritual apathy, irresponsibility, disobedience, ultimately rank hypocrisy. And for all those relationships and duties that I mentioned earlier, you're setting up everyone else around you for failure, for moral rot, for moral decay. That is not going to bring you joy as a result. It will bring you suffering and pain. We cannot do that. So if you're truly saved, but you struggle with the motivation to take your faith as deadly seriously as you ought to, you're probably making this mistake. You're probably focusing on that truth at the expense of your duty to do it. Or you're not properly understanding, as we mentioned earlier, what it means that Christ Jesus has made you his own. How does that apply to you? Then if we walk to the other side of the barbell, we could try doing the same thing from the other side. The result is the same, failure, but it looks a little different. So that would be to overemphasize our duty to grow in our salvation. We kind of isolate that goal in a vacuum. We forget about our motivation. We forget that Jesus has made us his own. We forget that it is God who works in us. And we start trying to work almost as a legalist, a lifestyle completely contrary to the gospel. You have a zeal that really comes from yourself. You think you're working in the strength and in the power of God, but really it is you doing the work. And that will usually lead to a season of overconfidence, self-righteousness, your confidence in self. And at some point, that works all well for a certain period of time, but then that ultimately crumbles. Then you're left on the other end, which is being in a season of despair and depression and discouragement. Or you're never content with the progress you make because all of your efforts have been coming from yourself. Why are we surprised that those efforts then are not successful? But when you mistakenly think that you're working in the power of God, and then you fall, and then you fail, our instinctual reaction is then to push the blame on God or believe that what he said of us wasn't true. Let's not fall into that error. Are you truly saved, but you struggle with a spiritual burnout or that overconfidence in your own zeal? And it's evident if you would look take the time to look in the relationships around you. That's probably the error you're making. And it's not like we only do one or the other. Usually it's a mixture. There's a certain way in which we are misapplying one truth or the other or not keeping them in a good balance. So those are the ways that we will be strengthened by this barbell imbalance, but also the ways that we could potentially be injured if we don't hold them and exalt them with equal vigor. Now we're going to turn to how do we press on to attain this? What's the method? What's Paul's strategy? What does it look like? So back to Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and I'm just going to stop there for a moment, is by forgetting, is Paul saying you need to just walk around like a spiritual, someone who has a spiritual amnesia, and just forget what you had for breakfast or what you did last year? No. And we know this because what did Paul just finish telling us about? His past, right? All the ways that he strove to attain his salvation that was all in vain. That is not what he means. What he does mean by forgetting is that our past, whether successes or failures, have no bearing on our salvation or our desire to grow in that salvation. I'll say it again, we have to disconnect that. Your past has nothing to do with your salvation or your desire to press on in it. So consider the failures piece. Paul was a man who had failures. He had blood on his hands. We feel guilty about certain things, but this man had men and women and children put to death as he persecuted the church. How was he freed from that? Through the cross. Jesus paid the price for his error. His blood was drowned in Jesus' blood. And it paid the price. That price was paid so that you also would not have to be stuck in this cycle of guilt as you struggle with trying to earn your salvation all over again as if righteousness was through the law. It is not. We have to disconnect that. But similarly, our successes should have no bearing. Right? Paul, again, was a man, not only had the failures to deal with, but success. After Paul came to Christ, is he not like the richest of all saints? When we think of how many books of the New Testament he wrote, how much of the gospel he spread through all the Roman Empire. There was never a greater evangelist or teacher. Paul was the guy. And yet, after all of that, he says, I don't consider that salvation's even my own because it doesn't impact his motivation to press on in his salvation. It's not connected. It's not by works. So a good illustration I like to use for this is you got a road with a ditch on either side. If I drove 300 miles down that road, say, in perfectly in the middle between each ditch, how far away is the ditch from me? 3 feet? Yeah, it's the exact same distance away from me that it was when I started. To take confidence in how far you've traveled down the narrow path is foolish. You are just as close to the ditch as the person who's taking their first step through the narrow gate. We can't make that mistake. Similarly, though, if you find yourself in a ditch after having driven 300 miles, how far away is the road? 3 feet? It is the exact same distance it was away from you as when you started. But when we fall into the ditch, right, our hardwired instinct is righteousness is through the law. I must earn. I must work. I must perform. And so we think that God now suddenly is as far away from us as he's ever been, that the road is miles away and we'll never be able to get back. Again, we're missing the grace. We're not accepting the grace that has been given to us. If we were to do that, we would realize that even if we've gone 300 or 1,000 miles, the road is right there. All you have to do is take hold of Christ's hands and he will lift you back up. He's paid for it, so you don't have to be stuck in that cycle. So he doesn't just forget what lies behind. He also strains forward to what lies ahead. He says, I strain forward towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How are we to strain? Well, primarily we strain through prayer. I believe that paradoxes are given to us for this exact purpose, that when you realize that you must be that which you cannot be, those truths squeeze your heart together until the only thing that can come out is pleas for God's mercy, for his favor, for his grace. And that is the proper application of scriptural truths, of these paradoxes. You got to feel that you must be something that you are unable to become. And so the only source of your power has to be God. God must help you. You can't pick yourself up if you've fallen on the ground by lifting on your belt. Someone else has to come along and raise you up. It must be God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And if you're struggling again with that motivation or you're lost in that paradox, I would urge you to think that you're the one at odds with common sense. If you believe that you want to go to heaven, you want to be with this God whom you say you love for all eternity, and yet you can't find it within yourself to know anything about him or to press on in becoming more like that God whom you say you love so much, we must strain forward. Now, as we come to applying the word, we remember that these things are signs of maturity. Paul says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think in this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will also reveal that to you. So self-reflect and examine. You know, how have you responded to periods of great success? Have you had that overconfidence? Or periods of failure? How has your heart responded when you have backslid, when you have fallen back into sinful patterns or maybe old addictions? How does your heart deal with that? How quickly have you received grace in those moments this year? What needs to change? Maybe it's reading the word. Maybe it's just learning what those duties are that God has given to us. If you don't really know what those are, if you can't share that with someone else, how well do you really know what it is that your whole purpose in life is? Then how are you supposed to fulfill that which you do not understand or know? Reading the word is how we learn that. Maybe it's prayer. Maybe your prayers have just been, you know, self-centered or just religious words, and it wasn't really a true heart of feeling your need for God's help, lest you die. And then maybe it's those relationships. Consider marriage. Consider your parental relationships, children to one another, siblings. You know, whatever the relationship is, what can I be doing to press on in my salvation, to make this privilege my own this year? Remember that the power comes from God. You are never going to get there on your own effort. Righteousness is not through the law, and you will not grow. You will not make a single step of progress down the narrow path unless it is Christ who helps you. And finally, in closing, verse 16, he says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Certainly, pulling off on the side of the highway is not helpful, but driving backwards against traffic is far worse. Whatever you have attained this year, strive to hold true to what you have attained. Don't set yourself up for failure. Don't give the devil any room. Don't say to sin, you can come this far, but no farther, and draw the line in the sand. Give it no entrance. Seal the doors of the walls of the city. Don't set the people up around you for failure. You matter. God has given you value and purpose because we are a community. You cannot walk in this faith alone. It is as much a duty to the ones around you as it is to yourself and to your God. Hold true to what you've attained. And perhaps you're listening and you're convinced you haven't attained anything that we have talked about this morning. You know you haven't gone through the narrow gate. You're not sure you've ever seen the narrow path, and you certainly have no right to be admitted into the gates of heaven. Well, listen to this promise that God has given to you. He will make you his own if you come to him. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. It is not a maybe, it's not a almost, it will be open to you. Whoever comes to me, Christ says, I will never cast out. Are you going to be the first exception to God's promise? Remember, from eternity, he's been keeping his word, his promises. Will you be the first exception of that? I'd love to see you try. If you are humble, if you turn from your life of chasing your own desires and your own wisdom, and you exalt his at the expense of your own, he will be kind. He will forgive you. This is the whole reason Christ was offered for all people. No, not one of us has an excuse for not coming into his presence to receive the grace we need in our time of need, whether we are in him or seeking to be in him. Let God help us to strain forward and to grow in our salvation. May he give us tangible evidences of becoming more like Christ this year so that others might flourish and that we could have the joy and the fullness of joy that God offers us. Amen.
Amen. Thanks to Devin for opening that scripture to us as we're trying to do it. And so as we're on the cusp of looking forward to this year, it's great for us to come to the Lord's table. And I want to remind us here, Devin kind of mentioned, you know, briefly that we oftentimes think of salvation as this pinpoint in time, but biblically, there's what God has already done in us, justification, that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a past, fully realized thing where we're forgiven of the penalty of our sins. What he's focusing on today mainly is our sanctification, where the Holy Spirit is working in me to reproduce in me the character of Christ, where I'm putting off sin and putting on Christ. And then there's looking forward to the future, which is glorification. Won't it be a great day when I no longer even desire sin, when I'm removed from its presence? And as we come to the table, actually, all of those aspects are here. As we come to the table and we see the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, we're reminded that we are justified not by what we do, but by what Christ has done. I add nothing to it other than my own sin. We also look forward even to, you know, Paul tells us, as I'm going to recite in a couple minutes, you know, until he comes. It's a reminder that one day we're going to sit and eat and drink at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and all of our sin will have been dealt with, and all of our desires, our words, our thoughts, our deeds are all going to be bringing glory to God and rebounding in full joy for us. But it also is important for that middle space, which is what we're in right now, which is our sanctification. Because as we come to this table, I remind us this is not a mere ritual. The Lord promises by the power of the Holy Spirit to come and to minister to us and to strengthen us. Because, you know, one of the things that would be the worst thing is to take away what Devin's talking about today and to go out and to say, you know, I'm going to read my Bible more faithfully this year, and I'm going to put my nose to the grindstone. It will not work. We grow by grace. We are justified by grace. We're going to be glorified by grace, and we are sanctified day by day by grace. He mentioned briefly in Philippians 2 where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you to will and to act according to his good plan. And so we're going to come to the Lord's table, and I want to remind us as we do so that we are here. If the Holy Spirit is speaking something to you, and it is good, I do every year try to say, Lord, what area am I trying to grow in? What is something you want to work in my life? This is the time to ask and say, Lord, as I'm coming to the table, I'm going to give you thanks for what you have done, how I am justified freely by your grace. But I'm also going to say, Holy Spirit, I don't want to be where I was a year from now. I don't want to be saying there's been no progress. I'm still sitting at the same spot in the road. You know, Devin, many of you may have caught, he used an analogy earlier to Pilgrim's Progress, that story, okay, on our way to the celestial city and doing that. We want to keep moving down the road, but we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the good news is there's a freedom here because I know my position before God is not based on exactly how well I do this year. That gives me the freedom to try. You know, if I'm afraid that I might fail, that freezes me up. I don't even want to try. We're like that servant that takes the stuff and goes and buries it in the backyard, right? The gospel is we have a gracious King. But his graciousness is meant to motivate us to give ourselves, to strive, to run, to know he's saying, well done, you are by my Spirit continuing to walk down the road. You're running. You may trip, you may fall. The one way to not fall is just sit down and not move. But we're learning, we're growing, and that's what the Lord wants to do. So we're going to come to the table and do that. I want to remind you, you do not have to be a member of our congregation. You do have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a meal for believers. It's a means of grace. And so you have to have trusted in Christ for salvation. That first part, you know, which Devin was reading, where Paul said, whatever was to my gain, I've considered rubbish, that I know I'll never stand before Jesus based on what I've done. If you believe that, you are welcome to the table. If you don't, then you should let it pass, and please talk to me afterwards. I would love to talk to you about knowing and loving and walking with Jesus Christ. I do remind you as well, when we pass out the elements in a couple moments, you grab the two cups, and if you need gluten-free, they are there in the middle. With that, brothers and sisters, let us prepare to come to the Lord's table. For what I receive from the Lord Jesus, I pass on to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're going to pass out the elements. As we do so, let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Is there an area where the Lord is saying, I want you to grow this year? And then let's receive power and strength from him to grow in that area. Father, we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, who took flesh to work salvation for us. In his body, he perfectly obeyed your will and law. And when his body was broken, he paid for our sin forevermore. We take this bread now, receiving all the benefits of Christ's saving work, thanking you that we are justified by faith alone in the work of Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for your blood, which paid for all our sin so that our debt is canceled. And we thank you that your blood also breaks the power of canceled sin, setting the prisoner free so that we might walk in newness of life. Lord, we take this cup with deep gratitude. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. Let's stand together. And as we do, I encourage you, in whatever area the Spirit may have spoken to you this morning, we're going to lay that before the Lord and ask God by his Holy Spirit to empower you in that area of obedience in this coming year. Lord, we thank you that because of the work of Jesus, we have been justified so that the penalty due for our sin has been paid forever. Lord, we also thank you that the moment you justified us, the Spirit began the work of sanctification, freeing us from the destructive, distorting power of sin. So, Lord, we ask that you would pour your Spirit upon us in fresh power now, so that we might put off the old nature and live in deeper obedience to your will throughout this week and indeed in the coming year. Give us fresh grace to overcome besetting sin and to become more like Jesus. By your word, renew our minds and hearts so that our thoughts, desires, words, and deeds will be worthy of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by your Spirit, Lord, stir up our hunger for the day we will be glorified, fully freed not only from the power of sin, but even his very presence, when our every thought and desire and word and deed will be devoid of sin, full of righteousness, to your glory for eternal ages, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Brothers and sisters in Christ our Lord, you are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.